We're in John chapter 4. Some of you have your Bibles. Flip there. Woman at the well today. Really, 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 really good story. John chapter 4. You know, when you read through it, you tend to focus, rightfully, on the woman. But she's not the only reason, I believe, that this is in the Bible. Sure, Jesus is going to meet with her. He's going to speak with her. He's going to present the gospel to her. But she's not the only focus of this chapter. Next week, because we're only going to go up to verse 12 today. Or no, we're not. We're going to go farther than that. We're going to go up to verse 26 today. Next week, then, we'll see the second great focus of this chapter, and that's Jesus instructing his disciples. After he encounters the woman, then the disciples are going to be around him, and he wants to teach them. So let's read the beginning of this. It's John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It's about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water." Oh, here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. Always, always drawing us to a deeper place with you. Always pointing us to Jesus. Pray we'd be yielded to whatever it is your Holy Spirit would want to do in our hearts today. Give us great understanding, Lord. May we be disciples who are willing to hear and obey, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To me, the best way to understand any Bible passage is to establish the context. And it's especially true of this passage. If we don't understand the context of this, then we're going to miss a whole lot of what's going on. We were told in chapter 3 that Jesus was ministering in the southern part of Israel. His ministry is increasing in influence while John the Baptist is decreasing. And John is fine with all that. So Jesus, as we begin today, in the first couple verses, Jesus not wanting to appear to be in competition with John, it says there that he goes north. You see it in verse 3. He's going to north to the Galilee region. Now, I'm a map guy, so I ask Chris to throw up a map for us. So here's a map of Israel back in Jesus' time. It's still a map today. If you notice, Jerusalem... That's Judea. That's the southern part of Israel. Jerusalem's right in here. This is Samaria, the middle part. This is Galilee, the northern part. About the size of New Jersey, the whole country. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee with the Jordan River that runs in between. Okay? So that's important as we work our way through here today, because Israel's divided into three sections. There's the south, there's the middle, there's the north. By the way, the middle section, if you watch your news today, it's known today as the West Bank. So there's just a, so if you were down in here and you wanted to go up in here, of course, the easiest way would be walk straight up through, right? But it wasn't the only way. You could go across the river, go up into what we know as modern-day Jordan, and then go across the river up into the northern Galilee. Or if you were in the north, you'd go the other way around, right? That's possible. So if you notice in verse 4, it says, "But Jesus needed to go through Samaria." You see it? So it wasn't that Jesus didn't have an alternative way to go from the south to the north. He could have. He had options. But it says there that he needed to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with this girl. He's going to meet with this girl. Now, for us, leave that up for a second, Chris. But for us, Samaria doesn't mean anything to us here. You know, it's just like a place. Okay, it's the middle of central Israel. But to the Jews in Jesus' day, the mere mention of Samaria would have produced tremendous emotion inside of them, mostly expressions of hostility. And here's why. Back in 712 BC, the world ruling empire at the time was the Assyrians. They conquered the northern part of Israel. Well, when the Assyrians would go in and conquer a land, they would deport a majority of the native population, and then they would replace them with people who came from other areas of their empire. Then they would destabilize that area, and they felt it protected them from revolt. So when the Assyrians conquered North Israel, they deported many of the Jews from the land, and they brought in people from other areas. Well, then those foreigners intermarried with the Jews that remained. They produced a race of people that the exiled Jews considered to be impure. They weren't full Jew. Those people were called Samaritans. And later then, when the Jews come back from their Babylonian captivity, they discovered foreigners are living in the land that God had given us. And those people are refusing to leave. Worse, they had taken the worship of Jehovah and they had mixed it with their idolatrous practices. And they had the gall, as we read in here, that they had the gall to believe that they were part of Jacob's line. They have a relationship with Jacob in their mind. He was one of the three main patriarchs, remember, of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason they had that mindset is because they were living in the land, it says there in verse 5, they were living in the land that Jacob gave the well to Joseph, or the plot of ground that Jacob had given to Joseph. Furthermore, the Samaritans had rejected Jerusalem as their place of worship. And they decided that Mount Gerizim was going to be their place of worship. So for sure, this hodgepodge religion was an affront to the Jews. And because of that, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated them for what they were nationally. They were foreigners. They hated them for what they were racially. They weren't full Jew. They hated them for what they were spiritually, idolaters. They considered the Samaritans to be nothing but spiritual and physical half-breeds who now possess their land. The Jews' hatred of the Samaritan people was so great that when they had to travel, if they were up in this region, or the north, and they had to travel down to the south, because there's Jerusalem, so three times a year, remember, they had to go there. They hated these people so much that they would go across the river, down in what we know modern-day Jordan, cross the river again, and go into Judea. Why? They didn't even want the dirt on their feet from Samaritan. They hated those people so much, they didn't want anything to do with them. And so here's Jesus in the south. He's got to go to the north. Everyone would have expected him to go this way, up, and across. That's what everyone did. Jesus isn't going to do that. So that's good, Chris. Thank you for that. So for them to go across the Jordan River, up the modern-day Jordan and back, it lengthened a 3-day walk to a 6-day walk. But they didn't care. They hated the Samaritans that much. And, of course, like any persecuted people, the Samaritans then, in return, hated the Jews. So by the time this event occurs in John chapter 4, all this had been going on for 700 years. How long has the United States been a country? 250 maybe? 700 years. And it had been going on very, very intensely for 450 years. So this prejudice, this hatred is severely entrenched in each group of people. Two people who are forced to live close to each other because they shared the same country, but they hated it. They hated each other. So verse 5, when Jesus is heading toward the city of Sychar, No doubt he would have left early in the morning in the cool of day, and he would have walked up into there, and at noon, which is what it says there, the sixth hour at the end of verse 6, that'd be noon. At noon, in a beautiful picture of Jesus' humanity, he becomes weary and sits down by the well. And if you glance down, verse 8, we'll read in a second. The disciples then left to go into the city and buy food. So Jesus is just sitting there at the well, waiting for her. Jesus knows she's coming. And this well isn't on the edge of the city. It's a half a mile out from the city. So he would have watched her coming. And he knows everything that's about to take place. She, on the other hand, just another morning for her. She woke up not thinking anything unusual is going to happen to her. And we'll talk about her a little bit further in a minute. But she has no idea that her life is about to change dramatically. So here, let's read the rest of the section we're going to do today. Let's start in the middle of verse 7 after, well, let's start 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered in verse 10, said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him. He would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said well. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say there in Jerusalem there's a place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him in 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "Very clearly, I who speak to you am he." In case I forget, a lot of times people read the Bible and say, "Why wasn't Jesus more direct?" Can it be more direct than that? So let's back up a little bit. So Jesus says to her, when we read it in our English, Jesus says to her in the middle of verse 7, "Give me a drink." It sounds pretty harsh. It sounds pretty direct. But that wasn't really what he was saying. Before we get into that, the Holy Spirit wants us to know a lot about this Samaritan woman. She's a Samaritan, and now we understand a little bit more about the Samaritans. She's also a woman. And she lived in a culture that did not esteem women very highly. She's been married 5 times, which would have been scandalous back then. And worse, she's abandoned the institution of marriage now, and she's just living with some dude. So in that culture, she's an immoral woman who's to be completely avoided. And it's proven by the fact that she comes to the well at noon. Now, this area of Israel gets smoking hot. I mean, it's really crazy hot. And drawing water was women's work. So the ladies would go to normally to the well for water in the early in the morning when it was cool, and then at dusk when it was cooling down. But this woman, as you notice, she goes at noon because she doesn't want to be at the well when the other women are there. She's a rejected person amongst the rejected people. She's as low on the social totem pole as a person can get, and she's well aware of it. Now, for me, I find it fascinating that this account is put right after Nicodemus in chapter 3. Remember, we've talked about Nicodemus the last week or so. You couldn't have had two different people than Nicodemus and this woman. He is Jewish. She's Samaritan. He is male. She's a female. Nicodemus was highly educated. She wasn't. Nicodemus was extremely moral. She was not. Nicodemus was a high respected ruler of the whole nation. She's an outcast. Nicodemus is wealthy. She's extremely poor. Nicodemus sought Jesus out. She didn't. And yet, for all those outward differences, both are equally in need of Jesus. And Jesus is equally concerned about both of their salvations. For all the mess that this woman has made of her life, Jesus loves her completely and speaks in this chapter up to her about her soul and about her need to be saved. You know, some of us, we come to know the Lord the path of Nicodemus, raised in a family that went to church a lot. We raised in a moral family, all those things. We had a fairly good life growing up. And we understand the path Nicodemus took to come to Jesus. Other of us, we come to know the Lord from the path of the Samaritan woman. We come from the school of hard knocks. But the main thing is that both these people came to Jesus, even though they took different paths to get there. So here's the conversation that Jesus has. It starts in 7 where he says, "Give me a drink." The word "give" there in the original language carries the idea of grant or bestow. So basically, Jesus is asking her, "Will you grant me a drink?" Sounds much more polite that way, doesn't it, than "give me a drink." In a way, he said it at all. "Will you grant me a drink?" And notice she's not offended by his comment at all. She is surprised. In verse 9, she's surprised because she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" This man refuses to respect the national, racial, and religious prejudices of the day. And you know, when Jesus asks her for a drink of water, he gives her the upper hand in the conversation. She could have refused. Though a Jew, he makes himself vulnerable to her. He deliberately puts her in control of the conversation. And you know what I think? I think that's a really, really good way for us to share the gospel with people. Because he doesn't put her in a headlock and force her to confess him as Lord here. Instead, he gives her respect. He allows her to move the conversation forward as she wants. And she wants, as we see through the whole text. So in this one question, "Will you grant me a drink?" Jesus tears down this huge wall of separation and he builds a bridge into her life. This woman's shocked that Jesus would talk to her. And her response at the end of verse 9 summarizes the tension that I tried to speak to at the beginning. That all these years, that tension, when she says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She doesn't say it, it's just in the text. But Jesus pushes right through that comment. He's not there to fix the 700-year rift between these two groups of people. He's there to save this woman. So he stays right on point. You know, I find it's really sad that so often the religious crowd doesn't reflect the heart of Jesus to people. But Jesus steps across boundaries. Aren't you glad that Jesus steps across boundaries? Because he was willing to step across boundaries, here we sit, save people. So verse 10, then Jesus says to her after that, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You know, we tend to spiritualize the words living water. I suppose that's okay. But to the Jew, living water was a certain quality of water. Two types of water in our world. There's dead water and there's living water. Dead water is pond water. It's well water. It's well that has no inlet, no outlet. And when you look close at pond water, you not only see seaweed, you see a lot of little microbes swimming around in there. That's dead water. Living water is spring water. It's river water. It's snowmelt water as it comes down out of the mountain. It represents something alive, something pure. That's what Jesus is offering to this woman, the highest quality of life possible. He's offering her satisfaction that's not found anywhere else when he talks to her there in verse 10. And her response is pretty amazing. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Dude, for a guy willing to offer living water, you don't have a rope. You don't have a bucket. And they estimate the depth of the well there to be at least 70 feet. So where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well? And for all these years, it sustained life for our people? So in essence, she says to him in verse 11, you're ill-equipped to top what Jacob has done. But again, Jesus isn't offended by her comment at all. He could have said, I know Jacob. We wrestled. I won. He could have said that. But wisely, he's not distracted by all that. He knows why he's there. He knows why she's there. And that's what she says. And then we go on 13, Jesus' response. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Physical water quenches physical thirst for a short amount of time. But we get thirsty again. And one of the things that Jesus is saying here is what's true about water is true about every other created thing in this world. You take it, you taste of it, and then you'll thirst again. Those things, they satisfy for a short period of time, but we always thirst again. Think about it this way. Think about Thanksgiving and food. And so you sit down with your family, and you eat, and you eat, and you eat, and you eat, and you eat. And you get so full as you're eating that you reach underneath the table and you unbutton the button on top. Or you thought ahead and wore sweatpants, so you had room for the expanding that's for sure going to happen. And you eat all that food. And you think to yourself at some point, I am so full, I am never going to eat again. And yet, about halftime of the Cowboys game, you get up and you stick your head in that refrigerator looking for more turkey. Or you're scrounging around on the countertop, where's the pumpkin pie? And see, that proves what Jesus says here. It's a confession of the fact that food cannot satisfy completely. And we can apply that principle to every materialistic thing. Education, travel, sex, alcohol, relationships, titles, gambling, which is becoming more and more and more prevalent in our society, money, career pursuits, all of those things, every single one of those things and more satisfy us for a short period of time. But then the hunger returns and the desire comes for more and more. It's a witness to the fact that the created realm does not have the ability to provide ultimate satisfaction. And the reason is because we've been created by God for fellowship with him. And until we're engaged in that activity, the activity that we've been created for, we'll always be lacking. Anyone who doesn't have Christ in their life will remain thirsty. And that's what Jesus is trying to say to this lady. You're going to remain thirsty unless you drink of this water that I offer you. And that's what's cool about what he says in the end there. He says, I offer you something that will satisfy, not only for this life, but for all of eternity. But she's not tracking him. She's still thinking in the physical. That's why she says in 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst so I don't have to come here and draw. She goes, if I don't have to walk that half mile in the heat of the day every day, I'm in. I don't like doing that. So, okay. But Jesus, again, staying right on point, kind of asking an interesting question, doesn't he, in 16. Go call your husband and come here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, yeah, you've had five, and you're living with a dude, and you've been honest with me. Why no mention of the five husbands by that woman? Because she's ashamed. When you're proud of something, you find a way to work it into the conversation. When you're ashamed of something, you work very hard to keep that source of shame hidden. So this gives us a glimpse of her emotional state here. And yet, wonder of wonders, God is seeking her. And as I read this, it ought to really, really encourage our hearts. Because all of us have friends and family members and neighbors and co-workers that we so want to be saved. And for many of them, it just seems impossible. But I always figure that if God could save me, and if God can save you, there's hope, isn't there? There is hope. We're not exceptions on this planet of 7 billion people. But this is what God endeavors to do in every human heart. He has his ways of reaching people. And so for me, that brings peace to my heart, knowing that God is working in the hearts of my friends and my family members. No matter how lost, no matter how unreachable they seem to me, God is working. Now, again, when we read there in verse 16, Jesus is asking about her husband. It seems cruel that he would bring that up. But it's actually, when you think about it, it's actually really a beautiful thing that he says to her. And here's why. This lady knows how to hide her past, like all of us do. And she knows how to put her best foot forward. And so the things of her past are going to need to be pried out of her. And I believe that the reason this is a work of grace on Jesus' part is because Jesus doesn't want her to leave this well, being a saved woman, having drunk from living water, and think to herself, but if he only knew all about my life, he would have never saved me. He doesn't want her leaving this encounter with that going on in the back of her mind. He doesn't know everything. So he, Jesus, very wisely wants to bring out the very worst of this woman, the things that she's ashamed of the most, the things that are looked down upon by everybody, so that she knows he knows everything about her, and he saves her anyway. And that's a wonderful thing for us to realize. When God saved you, he knew everything about you, and he loved you anyway. And he wants to spend forever with you. So the point I'm trying to make is God didn't just know a little bit about you. He knew everything about you. All the baggage that you were carrying, he knew. That's the kind of Savior he is. So Jesus frees this woman by going through this part of the conversation in 16, 17, 18. It's not bad. It's good. He frees her. Because when she dances away from that well, she's going to know, he saved me in spite of me. There was nothing good about me, and he still loved me, and he still saved me, and he knows everything about me. So after this word of knowledge, then in verse 19, the woman says, you must be a prophet to know all that. And then she turns into this spiritual conversation that some people think, well, she's uncomfortable talking about her spiritual past or her sinful past. So she's trying to change the subject. when she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. I'm not sure she's trying to say, change the subject. She surely doesn't understand that this is a Messiah standing in front of her. But she does think she's talking to a prophet. And since she's given some thought to spiritual things, I would say she brings up this honest question and says, so the Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We say we're supposed to worship in Mount Gerizim. I'm confused. What is right? And Jesus, being very, very beautiful and gracious to her, says to her in verse 21, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And he goes on to say, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. So he does say, the Jews have it right. The Bible says that we are to worship Jehovah God in Jerusalem. But she thinks the great question is where to worship the Lord. And that's why Jesus goes on into the next couple of verses. And he tells her, listen, because I have come into this world, the question isn't where anymore. Because soon, the Holy Spirit is going to reside in the hearts of God's people. So the temple is going to be as close as the nearest Christian. So that's why he says, it's not about worshiping God in a certain place. What's important is that we worship God in a certain way. And that's why he says there, in spirit and in truth, at the middle of 23 and at the beginning of 24. In other words, we're to worship God with our hearts and with our minds fully engaged. So in essence, Jesus is rebuking dead, heartless religion. Instead, our worship of God must be based in spirit, with our heart and emotions, and in truth, the Word of God. Now, maybe you, and I grew up this way, and you probably understand it, but we all know some churches in our world today, man, they are so focused on truth. And they teach the Bible, like, really, really, they're just, like, all about orthodoxy, but everything's about that, and they completely deny the work of the Spirit. And yet there are other churches on the other side of the spectrum that they pretty much have thrown out the Bible from their church services, and they just get into the enjoying worship. And they enjoy the emotion side of things, and they really get caught up in the spiritual things and the Holy Spirit and all that moving on. And so they've done the opposite. So some churches in our community, they worship in truth. Others churches in our community worship in the spirit. But Jesus says it needs to be both. Our hearts need to be engaged, yes. But our minds need to be engaged too. And I have a really good buddy that his mind is fully engaged in the things of God. But he has no passion for spiritual things when it comes to worship, when it comes to the expression of the gifts, when it comes to that, because he is completely closed off to the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of reasons why people are closed off, because we misrepresent the Holy Spirit sometimes, and it becomes a carnival show. And there's so many people then get confused by that. Listen, for me, I just want to be like Jesus. And there's a man who was completely filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and yet he was full of love, full of grace. He wasn't hanging on the chandeliers, swinging around. I want to be like him. Don't you? Full of the Holy Spirit. My heart fully engaged. And yet, he knew the Word of God, and I want to know the Word of God. I want to walk in truth also. So the balance needs to be there for us. So I would say what Jesus is saying in those few verses is that God is seeking worship from people who are biblical in what they believe, biblical in the way that they live their lives, but he's also seeking people who are worship him with whose hearts are fully engaged. Now when she hears this in verse 25, her heart is turned toward the Messiah, and she says, I know Messiah's coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. You know, this girl has an interest in spiritual things. She's wanting this conversation to continue. He's going to straighten things out, no Messiah. And that prompts Jesus to say what he says in 26. I who speak to you am he. Jesus said, I'm not just a prophet. I'm not Jacob. I am the promised Messiah. And at this point, the lights fully go on for this woman. And she believes in Jesus. And then in the rest of the chapter, we're going to see, she leaves her water pot at the well, heads back to the city to tell the people all about Jesus, and a multitude of people come out, and they end up being saved. But before that happens, if you notice, right at the beginning of 27, so Jesus says that to her, 27, which we'll talk about next week. At this point, his disciples came. So they return from getting Taco Bell carryout, and they walk up, and there they are. You didn't know Jesus liked Mexican, did you? Yeah. And now we're going to talk about the second great reason for this passage, Jesus instructing his disciples. A little glimpse. Read it next, leading into next week. But here's the glimpse. When Jesus went into Samaria, he didn't just go alone. He took his very Jewish, very bigoted, very nationalistic disciples with him in order to teach them that he's the Savior of the world and he loves all mankind. And that's what he's going to show them. So as we read through. By the way, did Jesus ever get his drink of water? The things I think about. I'm not sure he did, but I think he's satisfied. So when we put our faith in Christ as our Savior, and we're born again by the Holy Spirit of God, God will never allow what we once were and the shame of our past to have the final say in our lives, or allow that to be our identity any longer. You know, this woman has been known for 2,000 years, not for what she was, but for what God made her into. Have you thought about that? We think of the Samaritan woman not because of her past, but because of who she became. And the cool thing is, God is faithful to do that in our lives too. There is no past that's greater than the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for our sins. God not only saves us and forgives us, but his Holy Spirit comes into our lives and makes us brand new people. We're trophies of God's grace, just like this Samaritan woman. So I'd like to encourage you this week, let's commit ourselves to letting others know that they too can become trophies of God's grace, just like this woman. Okay, here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful story, Lord, of your encounter with this woman. Lord, there's so much to glean from it. And I just love the glimpse of your heart for people. And you don't see people the way the rest of society sees people, God. You see people who you love and you desire to spend eternity with. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to push past the boundaries of prejudices. And Lord, like it or not, we all carry them to one degree or another. I pray, Lord, just even now, you would help us see what the prejudices are we carry because somebody's not quite as educated as me, because somebody doesn't quite drive the kind of car I drive, or have the kind of money I have. Lord, that didn't, none of that mattered to you. None of that mattered to you. I pray we'd love people well this week, everyone, regardless. We'd serve them well. We'd bless them, God. that we would lay aside our own interests and our own desires, and we would instead look for opportunities to bless even those who are outcasts, even those who are misfits. Lord, you tell us that your disciples are known for our love for one another. I pray that's what would mark our lives. Love. God love. Thank you, Lord, that you love that woman so much. Thank you that you love us and that you crossed all those boundaries and you rescued us. So thank you, Lord. May we represent you well this week, Lord, because we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know I ref, and so I'm reffing this week. And I'm at a gym, and I think I told the youth this. And a kid walks in, 18, 19, full goth. I don't know if you know what the goth is. It's like black everything, black eye makeup, black lipstick, black dress, black hair, everything black, full black. And big old, I don't even know what you call them, big old shoes, stiletto, tiny, I mean, just full. And, you know, it's fascinating. I was reading through this text, and I'd like to think that I don't have prejudices. I have prejudices. I do. I ref almost every night. I was at another gym, and a kid walked in full-on trench coat. Now, it's 95 degrees, you know, whatever day it was, Friday, whatever day it was. It's like, one, you know, some things with trench coaches have been bad because they had guns underneath them and stuff. It was like, ugh. And, you know, it was like God showing me, Toby, you're not exempt. You're not exempt. So I guess I would like to encourage you to allow the Lord to show you, like he has shown me, what my prejudices are. I love JP. I love JP. You know, I don't have that kind of prejudice at all. I really don't at all. I love the Moraleses who are Hispanic. Do you realize that every Hispanic feels they're lower than us? Do you realize that? Javier's coming in a couple weeks. You know that when he walks in this room, he's going to feel inferior to every one of us. He has for as long as I've known him. Tom Morales feels that way because he's Hispanic. Do you realize people carry that when they walk in a room? There's a guy I know, he's a professional football player, black man, played high level football, and I got to know him because he did assemblies and I was doing that kind of stuff in schools and stuff, and so we spent some time together. He said, Toby, you don't realize what I feel when I walk in a room. You'll never know what I feel when I walk in a room. And it's like, I don't even know what you're talking about. He goes, exactly. I want to be like Jesus, don't you? For me to be like Jesus, I have to set aside my own self-consuming thoughts, my own insecurities, my own all those things, and I got to be willing to walk up to people and say hi and love them well. What's it matter if they hadn't had a shower for a day or two? What's it matter? It didn't. You know, I don't know what this woman looked like. She lived a haggard life. Did not matter to Jesus when she walked up to him. Man, I so want that. I think you do too. For that to happen, I need the Holy Spirit of God in my life fully. Don't you? Fully. That God would empower me to love the way he loves. That God would empower me to live the way he lives. That God would empower me to see the way he sees. That when I see the goth girl walking up, and I love young people and I can talk to just about any of them, when I walk up and start talking to her, that I don't have all these preconceived notions of, what's your problem? Because that was the first thing that came to my mind. What in the world is your problem? Now, you, after all, you got to dress like me. You know, wear clothes from 1982, you know? Okay, I'm getting off track. Lord, use us this week for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.